Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. We'll be looking at verse 6 today. We have been studying the book of Proverbs as that book which not only tells us to fear the Lord, but to seek wisdom. And we are thankful that we have proceeded up to and past the introductory chapters, 1 through 9, in which the Father is talking to the Son with a series of exhortations to fear the Lord, to get wisdom, to pursue wisdom, concluding in a choice between Dame Wisdom and Dame Folly, or Woman Wisdom and Woman Folly in chapter 9. And then, for what Proverbs is usually known for, a series of sayings follows in chapter 10 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 31. So we've been looking at that, and we came upon the occasion of baptism last week, and we noted that we wanted to do some consciousness raising regarding the covenant. And want to continue that today by looking at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And just to give you somewhat of a preview where I'm going with this, as we continue in the book of Proverbs, I have mentioned to you in the past, I'm not going to preach every proverb in the entire book. I have attempted to do that in the past, and after 3 years, I still wasn't done and decided I better call it quits, so I'm not going to attempt that anymore. However, I do want to cover a number of themes which I think are relevant and significant and important for us here at Messiah's Reform Fellowship at this point in history and at this particular place, which is New York City. And one of those things is the whole idea of the covenant, which forms the backdrop for the book of Proverbs. And then we're going to get into child rearing, child discipline, and child education, which, if you read the book of Proverbs, it's really all about. So that's where we're going. So I trust, having here the pages stop turning, let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing before we hear His word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You have given us Your Word as a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful also that in it You have given us all things necessary for life and godliness. We ask, therefore, as we approach the hearing of Your Word today, that You would give us due diligence and attentiveness to it, that You would give us open and receptive hearts to what You, as our God and Father, have to teach us, that You would help us by granting Your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand that Word, and that You, by that very same Spirit, would impress these words upon our heart, that they become part of the fabric of our lives. We look to You for this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Proverbs 22:6 then. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the covenant context of the book of Proverbs. The covenant context of the book of Proverbs. Second, covenant instruction. And third, covenant consequences. So, the covenant context, covenant instruction, and covenant consequences. Cornelius Van Til, known and beloved by many of us. To those of you who don't know that name, he was professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, where I attended school. Known and regarded by many in theological circles as one of the most, if not the most profound theologian of the 20th century, was very fond of students at the seminary and would often have them live with him or give them rides to campus. And one student was riding with him to campus one day and relishing the opportunity that he had to pick the brain of this esteemed and highly regarded theologian, asked Dr. Van Til the question, Dr. Van Til, What do you regard as the most profound theological sentiment that you know? Dr. Van Til looked at him and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That, you see, is something that is very important. And I want to ask, by way of introduction, can parents teach their children to sing that song? Can you teach your children to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know? Not this I guess, not this I hope, but this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, you can't teach children to sing that song if you do not consider your children to be Christians. Because John chapter 3, verse 36 says that those who are outside of Christ, those who are not trusting in Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. So Jesus doesn't love them. And the Bible doesn't tell them he does. Can you teach children to pray the Lord's Prayer, which we just prayed, or any other prayer? Well, you can't if you think they're not Christians. Why? Because we know the Bible very clearly teaches God doesn't hear the prayer of unbelievers. Despite what we see on billboards and signs around the country, pray for our country, or pray for our troops, or pray for this, or pray for that, unless you're praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ, unless you're praying in faith and a number of other things that the Bible teaches us about prayer, then God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. Can we expect children to understand and to obey the Bible? Unless we think they're Christian, we can't. Our instruction remains unprofitable. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that the man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Or in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, then what do we do with this verse in Proverbs, you see? Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Do we think that the training mentioned here does not include singing the praises of Israel in the Psalms? Does not include praying the prayers of the Bible, including the Lord's Prayer? Or the training is that we're to train people, but we're not to train them with the Bible because the man without the Spirit doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, so they can't understand and they can't obey because we know that they have to be regenerate and they have to be justified and they have to be believers in order to do that, so we can't do that either. And then the training that we give them can only be a limited kind of training, which is an academic training, not a spiritual training, unless we have some assurance that they've come to saving faith. Well, I trust you begin to understand the complexities and the knots that this gets us into when we face verses like verse 6 in Proverbs 22. And the fact is that the whole context of the book of Proverbs assumes a covenant that God is a God to us and to our children. All right. The first 8 chapters, 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is a father teaching his son to fear the Lord, teaching his son the ways of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, to seek the wisdom of the Lord. And then the instruction continues from chapter 10 to verse 31 with that as its operating presupposition, as its operating context, as its operating assumption, a covenantal context. That God is a God to us and to our children after us, you see. The whole book of Proverbs is based on that. Now, having said that, let me deal with Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Because this has been greatly misunderstood in contemporary Christianity. Three things. First of all, with respect to Proverbs 22 verse 6. This is a proverb and not a promise. This is a proverb and not a promise. Though we are to consider the book of Proverbs, the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God, and all the word of God is flawless, we need to take recognition, as we've dealt with in the past, but for the sake of repetition and for the sake of those who are not here, then, I want to repeat that the genre of Proverbs are not promises, all right? They're not promises. They're not guarantees. And that applies to this particular proverb as well. It's a proverb. It's not a promise or a guarantee. But rather, proverbs are what's most likely to produce a desired result. All right? And that's what we find here. All right? Now, that's important to recognize because many people who have looked at this as a promise or a guarantee suffer from the sledgehammer of guilt if their children grow up and are not good, are not walking with the Lord, are rejecting the faith, because then, obviously, if this is a promise and they've trained their child in the way he should go, when he is old, he won't turn from it, and they have turned from it, and God's word is flawless, and let God be found true, though every man a liar, well, then what happened? What went wrong? I must have done something wrong. I must have done something wrong. God made a promise. It's true. It's never false. And yet my child did turn away from it. So I must have done something wrong. So you see, if you understand this as a promise and a guarantee, you run into problems in that particular circumstance. And as a pastor, I've had to deal with numerous families and parents that have suffered from that unnecessary guilt simply because they took this in the wrong way. Secondly, that's important to recognize this as a proverb, not a promise, because many people, again, parents who have had wayward children, not walking with the Lord, entertain false hope in that regard. They say, well, I trained the child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not turn from it. So though he is now turned away from it, God's word is true. It's never false. It's flawless. That promise is sure. He's not a liar. My son, my daughter will eventually come back. Well, we know from reality, and I'll tell you from my own pastoral experience, that's not always the case. And one ought not to entertain such false hope. As was mentioned last week, the water of baptism which baptized little Paul, if he should wander from the faith and reject the Lord, is that which is going to drown him. So, if we look at this in the wrong way, you see we get into all kinds of pastoral and personal difficulties associated with it. Second, though, Proverbs 22:6 can be taken, legitimately translated, although not entirely consistent with the entire book of Proverbs, but it can be taken as ironic. That is, train a child in his own way. That is, in the way he wants to go. Train a child in his own way, in the way he wants to go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. You catch the irony? In other words, if you let a child do his own thing, if you let a child do what he wants, if you let a child just rule themselves, be autonomous, a law unto themselves, and do what they want, then you know what? Don't expect anything different when they grow up. When they're old, that's exactly what they're going to do. So rather than being an observation or a proverb, this is taken as a warning then, somewhat ironic warning. Now, I don't think that's entirely consistent with what we find in the rest of the book of Proverbs, which is why I would not assign that particular meaning as most likely to this particular proverb. But the occasion of the possibility of being taken that way warrants this. What the Bible does teach, all right? Or let me put it this way. What the Bible does not teach is letting children go their own way, letting them have their own way. In other words, Scripture does not condone, rather it condemns a laissez-faire, hands-off form of parenting. A laissez-faire, hands-off kind of parenting that just says, well, you know, they're children, or boys will be boys, or, well, you know, you have to understand that's what they're like. Just let them do their own thing, you know. This is what I like to refer to as little Bo Peep theology, All right? Leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them soon enough. When they grow up, when they mature, when they get a little bit more, you know, then they'll... The Bible does not condone, promote, endorse. Rather, it condemns that approach to parenting. More about this in another sermon. But suffice it to say that if we understand this ironically, it is most certainly a warning against such a practice. Third, what is being affirmed and asserted here in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, is simply the fact of covenant nurture. Of covenant nurture. That precisely because God is a God unto us and to our children, therefore that has implications for parenting and it has implications for children. That is, that we should train a child in the way he should go. We should train a child in the Lord's ways, in the Lord's wisdom. We should train children that way. Why? Because God has placed his name on them in baptism. Assuming children are baptized, of course, but that God has placed his name on them. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they belong to him and they are responsible and accountable to him. Now, that brings us to point two, the matter of covenant instruction. Now, all of you should have gotten a sheet like this. It was supposed to be folded and in the bulletin, but my son handed them out. I printed this out for you because I'm not going to be able to get through all these verses, but I want you to have them so that you can take them home and prayerfully study and be good Bereans in searching the scriptures for yourselves following this sermon. So a number of points. I'm just going to follow this outline. All right. First, children are included by God in the covenant of grace. God promises to be the God of believers and their children, and that promise is the gospel. That promise is the gospel. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, the gospel and the covenant are synonymous. And I'm not going to go into all these verses and trails at the moment. The covenant and the gospel are synonymous, all right? The promise is the gospel. To be our God is the Bible's way to comprehend the whole of salvation in the fewest words. If you will, it's covenant shorthand. What is it that God promises to believers and their children? Well, in Psalm 103:17, he promises righteousness to believers and their children. In Isaiah 59:21, he promises his Holy Spirit to believers and their children. In Acts 2:38-39, he promises forgiveness of sins to believers and their children. And in Acts 16:31, he promises salvation to believers and their children. So, this is what it means when God says, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, that we looked at last week. The promise of the covenant is the promise of the gospel. His righteousness, his spirit, his forgiveness, his salvation are promised to children as well as the believers. God is a God to us and to our children. I will be your God. You will be my people is the core central promise of the covenant that God makes with us. It's one, again, for those of you that were in Sunday school, we talked about biblical theology. This is a thread that you can trace from Genesis right through to Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my Note again, people, not my person, not my individual. You will be my people. God makes a covenant with people. God makes a covenant with families, with believers and their children. Second, it is God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in the line of families. It is God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in the line of families. And I've given all kinds of verses there, which you can look up on your own. This is just what is ordinary in the Bible, which is number three. The biblical model is for children to grow up in faith from infancy. Let me say that again. The biblical model, Genesis to Revelation, what is normal, all right, is for covenant children to grow up in faith from infancy. Let me just pause here for a moment and reflect on this. We have been unduly influenced by revivalism in America and in evangelicalism at large. There's a big difference between revival as God rending the heavens and pouring forth His Holy Spirit to change the hearts and minds of individuals and indeed societies and cultures, which He has done variously throughout history. There's a big difference between revival and revivalism. And there's a whole book by Ian Murray on that name. I'm not going to replicate it here or even attempt to. Suffice it to say that there's a difference between the two. However, we have been unduly influenced by revivalism into thinking that unless one undergoes some sort of dramatic conversion experience, then they are not Christians. All right? This is not normal in the Bible. It's not. It has more. Look, listen to me. This has more in common with Jimi Hendrix than Jesus Christ. Are you experienced? All right? It has more in common with Jimi Hendrix than Jesus Christ. Read on here. The Bible presents no expectation that children will grow up, covenant children, will grow up, undergo adolescent unbelief and rebellion, and then have a conversion experience. Indeed, there is only one example of this in the whole Bible. And that's Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. There's only one. And yet somehow this has become the norm for everybody in the Christian church. Unless you can point to a Damascus Road experience, it's doubted whether or not you're a Christian. I've run into people in my years of exposure and experience that if you can't tell them when your spiritual birthday was, they would not think you were a Christian. That if you can't point to a day and time when you could say, on that day I was born again, then they would say, you're not a Christian. Your profession is dubious. And yet, in the Bible, as well as in the history of the church, what is normal is for children to grow up never knowing a time when Jesus Christ was not Lord and Savior. I remember going to lunch one day with Dr. Van Til, mentioned previously, and asking him being asked the question, Dr. Van Til, we know what it's like to go from darkness to light. We know what it was like to go from a life of sin, rebellion, and unbelief to following the Lord and being converted. Said, how do you, at 90 years of age at that time, how do you at 90 years of age maintain your spiritual vitality and your spiritual, because you were raised in a Christian home? He had been telling us, he says, I was raised from my father's knee in northwestern Indiana and never knew a time when he did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible was right around his table. That's what he was taught from when he was knee-high to a grasshopper. We asked him, how do you keep that spiritual vitality? He answered, he said, because the least sin is wickedness against God and deserving of death. He had never lost sight of that. But he had always been taught about Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior from when he was knee-high to a grasshopper. Look, what is normal is faith stretching back to infancy or even to the womb. That's the norm in the Bible. If you can get beyond being a New Testament Christian, this perspective which has blinders on it to the rest of the Bible, what's normal in the whole Bible, all right, is to grow up in faith. That faith may be infantile when it's young. It may be childish when it's a little older. It may not be mature until later. There may not be complete understanding, but it's faith nonetheless. And I recall somewhere in the Bible that Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. But of course, unless you have a dramatic conversion experience, well, we don't know whether you're really a Christian. Hence, I cite after these biblical verses, hence the importance of parental nurture, which gets us to 4. The children of believers are members of the church. You read the Bible, they're present at covenant renewals, where God renews covenant with His people. They're addressed as members of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look there with me if you will. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, who's he writing to? To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint is those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who are called out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. To the saints, to those who have been sanctified, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, look at Ephesians 6. Just whom are included amongst the saints in the church? Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. This is the first commandment with the promise. Children are addressed as among the saints, as among the faithful in Christ Jesus, or, if you will, as members of the church at Ephesus. They're called upon as members of the church, they're called upon as members of the covenant community, and they're called upon to do something, to respond faithfully and obediently to an exhortation from the Lord, citing the fifth commandment. That is, they're called upon to be responsible to the requirements of the covenant, which is to honor your father and your mother. They're called upon, thus, as ordinary, any member of the church would be called upon. They're included in that company. Matthew 18, the kingdom of God belongs to them. 1 Corinthians 7, they're called holy, that is, sanctified. And most significantly, in Ezekiel 16, God speaks to them as His children. You have sacrificed My children in the fire, God says. They're Mine! They were infants, by the way, being sacrificed in the fire. Sometimes people do gymnastics to get around this. Oh, children, they must have been older children. They've come to an age of discretion or age of understanding. Well, they weren't sacrificing teenagers or even young children in the fire. They were sacrificing infants. All right? God says they're Mine. They're Mine. Turn over there. Parents are charged by God to nurture their children in Christian faith and love. This is what we're reading in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Parents are charged by God to nurture their children in Christian faith and love. But look with me, if you will, Genesis 18, particularly significant verse. Genesis chapter 18. This is in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's pleading for Sodom, but in verse 19, well, verse 17, we'll begin. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." You'll remember that was a promise from earlier. Now listen to this. How is that going to come about? For, because, here's why. I have chosen him. Who's that? Abraham. I have chosen Abraham. Why? So that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Why? So that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. How is it going to happen? How is it going to happen that those children are going to be believing children and be the means by which all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham? It's going to happen through Abraham teaching his children, training his children up in the way they should go so that when they are old, they do not depart from it. And that brings us to point six on the outline. Faithful nurture of covenant youth is the divine instrumentality of their awakening to spiritual life. Faithful nurture of covenant youth is the means God uses to bring His promise to fulfillment. I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. That promise is the gospel. How is that going to happen? It happens through faithful Christian nurture. Covenant nurture, by training a child in the way he should go so that when he is old he does not depart from there. The faith and salvation of covenant children is, humanly speaking, dependent upon the faithfulness of the nurture given. That is, God uses means, and parents are ordinarily those means. There is no parent who brings a child into this world thinking they are populating hell. No parent. There is no parent who does not have as the burden and desire of their heart that their children would spend all eternity with them in heaven. But it is not a throw of the dice. This is the way it's looked at in most Christian circles. Well, we got to pray, and we just got to throw the dice and leave it to the Lord, because, of course, it's the Lord's work to save people. Yeah, well, if we did that, we'd never evangelize. We'd never have missionaries. We realize that God uses means. Faith comes by hearing. He doesn't snap his fingers and translate people into his kingdom. It's by hearing the gospel preached. So we send missionaries to preach the gospel. It's by people hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. So we tell our friends and neighbors the claims of Jesus Christ. And through that, God actually saves people. And how does God populate his kingdom with children? Through faithful Christian nurture. I list a whole bunch of verses here for you. Psalm 78, which we read all the way through, and of course the entire book of Proverbs. And we can see this in the negative also. Unfaithful, unbelieving nurture and or negligence result in condemnation. List some verses there, some examples. Eli with Hophni and Phinehas. David's adultery and its effects with Amnon and Tamar, David's being inattentive, ineffective, and incompetent as a parent, and the effect on his children, Absalom and Adonijah, and you could go on. So positively and negatively, we have this being conveyed in Scripture. Now, let's get to the third point. So what? So what? What are the covenant consequences, or what are the consequences of such covenantal understanding? Well, first of all, something we covered last week, but if the Bible teaches, and it does, that children are members of God's covenant, I will be God to you and to your children, and if children are members of the church, as is taught in the Old and New Testament, then they are to receive the sign of that membership, which is baptism. All right? I don't want to belabor this point, but I do want to correct perhaps some misunderstandings with respect to this. All right? The common and prevalent notion in American evangelicalism is that baptism is a response of obedience and faith from a believing adult or a believing mature person. All right? That is not what the Bible teaches about baptism. Rather, it's 180 degrees different. Baptism is not something that I do in obedience to the Lord's saving me as an outward expression of my faith in Jesus Christ. No, baptism is something that God does. It's something that God does. The reference is 180 degrees different. When baby Paul was baptized last week into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, God put his name on Paul and said, "You belong to me. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people, one of my people. You belong to me." That's what happens in baptism. Baptism is a picture of salvation by grace. This is what the Lord's Supper is when we celebrate it. This is what baptism is when we celebrate it. It's a visual portrayal of the gospel. That is, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember the first point last week, if you were here, that this dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, that we be admonished to loathe ourselves, humble ourselves, and seek for our salvation apart from ourselves. That is, God has to cleanse me. God has to renew me. God has to give me a new heart. God has to give me a new life. God has to make me a new creation. Only He can do that. It's something which comes from above. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out to cleanse and to renew an individual. It's a glorious picture of salvation by grace. Just as the Lord's Supper is a picture of salvation, not by anything that we've done, but by what Christ has done. His body is broken for us. And His blood is shed for us. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. It's a picture of the gospel, you see. But this is entirely consistent with the man-centered orientation, you see, of Christianity. That it's up to me. It's my choice. It's my decision. It's up to me whether I'm saved or not. Well, then, of course, baptism is something that I do as a response of obedience. Baptism is a demonstration that I believed in the Lord. No! 180 degrees different. So children, as members of God's covenant and church, are to receive the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, which is baptism. I am a God unto you and to your children after you. Secondly, so what? What difference does this make? Well, children are to be considered Christians unless and until they show otherwise. That is, the children of believing parents should be considered Christians unless and until they show otherwise. They should not be looked at as little pagans. They should not be looked at as little devils. They should not be looked at as little question marks, as if there were three categories of people. There are believers, there are unbelievers, and then there are children, you know, they're kind of out in the narthex with the question mark on them. They're not in the church, they're not out of the church, they're kind of on hold. We're waiting to see what happens. No. Children are to be considered Christians unless and until they show otherwise. And you know what? Children show otherwise on the changing table. As any parent can tell you, it's a fight for who's going to be in control on that changing table, right? And I'm not talking about the squirts and the... I'm talking about who's going to be the boss here, right? Every parent knows that. So what are they showing? They're showing rebellion. They're not honoring their father and their mother on that changing table. What do they need? They need a little zets, right? The gepente! I'm the mommy, you're the baby. Don't get that mixed up. Right? And that's what we do. And kids manifest that as they get older. Right? They get older. They lie. You ever notice you don't have to teach children to lie? They lie by nature. They're sinners. Right? They're sinners. You say, God hates liars. God hates liars. God loves truth. And you teach them. And they get to be teenagers and they have sins that are associated with teenagers. And you know what? They get to be adults, and there are sins that are associated with adulthood. And that brings us to the third point. Children are to be treated the same as adults. Children are to be treated the same as adults, with age-appropriate differences, obviously, with age-appropriate differences. But we should not think of children as any different than adults. That's why, well, we'll get to that in a moment, but... children are to be treated the same as adults. That is, they're Christians. We look at other Christians and we say, you can't be talking like that. You can't be living like that. You can't be doing that. Why? Because that's not faithful to God. That's not following the Lord. That's not what God teaches in His Word. Well, you know what? That's the majority of parenting. For Christian parent with Christian children, we teach our children, you can't talk like that. You can't do that. You can't go there. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, you're not going to do it because you belong to God. Jesus Christ calls you to live differently than everybody else. Well, that's exactly what we do with adults, you see. Now, there are age-appropriate differences, of course, given to people's different levels of maturity. But you know what I can tell you from 20 years of pastoral experience? That's what I do with you as adults. There are some of you that are spiritual giants. I know... hope not everybody's offended by that. But there are some that are very spiritually mature, that have made great progress in sanctification, where you just know what's going on and you can talk to them and they'll take great. There are other people that are very spiritually immature, even though they're 25, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old. right? I'm not talking about anybody in particular. I'm just talking about you have to account as a pastor for different levels of spiritual maturity, even amongst adults. And that's what you do with children as well. Every parent knows they don't treat all their children the same. One child requires a sledgehammer. The other car just requires just a little, you know, little carpenter's tap, you know, because they're not all the same. You take account of these things. But children are to be treated the same as adults. Fourthly, what difference does this make? We should recognize, realize, and practice the children are responsible before God for the responsibilities of the covenant. Our children are responsible before God to obey the Lord. That's why Paul can say to children in the Ephesians church, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What's he doing? He's preaching the fifth commandment to them. He's saying, you're responsible as a member of God's covenant people to obey the fifth commandment. He doesn't say, well, you know what? Listen, I understand theology better than you do. I know that as an unregenerate individual, you can't obey the Lord because you don't have the mind of the Lord and you're really hostile to God. Therefore, I'm not going to tell you to do this because I know you can't do it. No. He says, you're a member of the covenant. You're a member of God's people. You're to live like God's people. Honor your father and your mother. That's right. And you know what? It's the first commandment with the promise. Do it and you'll be blessed. See, children, when you don't honor your father and your mother, you're missing out on a blessing. So, little gravy God throws on it there. But what's he doing? He's just treating them. He's holding them accountable and responsible to the requirements and the responsibilities of the covenant. Parents should not think the children are in limbo, waiting for some dramatic conversion experience or some date that can be marked on a calendar for a spiritual birthday before they start expecting children to obey. Let me be very practical here. You'll get from your children what you expect. You'll get, by and large, as a generalization, you'll get from your children what you expect. If you expect your children to get to teen years and rebel and be unbelieving, you know what? You'll get it. That's what you'll get. But if you expect to train up a child in the way is old, in the way to go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. You know what? By and large, that's what you'll get. By and large. As a generalization. Now, this may be news to most of us in our experience, but let me tell you, as somebody who pastored amongst people for whom this is normal, that's the experience. You know how many times recently I've read about children in evangelical churches that when they get to teen years, they leave the church? That's normal in America. All right? That's not normal in the circles in which I pastor. It's not normal. It's an occasion for grief, mourning, weeping, and wailing. But it is not normal. You know what's normal? It's for children to grow up, take their place in the church, make profession of faith, where they own those promises of God for themselves and declare their allegiance to the Lord publicly before God and His people, and they become members of the church and resume their place in church and society. That's what's normal. And I read these accounts and I just say, how tragic that is. How tragic. That the whole of American evangelicalism expects as normal that children are going to grow up and be rebellious and leave the faith and leave the church. What Bible are we reading? Fifthly, a word to parents. You must treat your children this way. This is how you're to view your children. You are, you see, to train up your child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not turn from it. What does this mean specifically? Where does the rubber hit the road? What are we talking about? Brass tacks, practical application here. Well, not that this applies to anybody in this congregation. But this is why children are to be in worship. All right? This is why children's worship is something which is a gross distortion. I've traveled around the country and I've gone to churches where you get to a particular point, and of course I got five kids sitting in the pew with me, right, most of the time, all under teen years, and the word will come from the pulpit, well, now is the time when the children are dismissed to children's church. Well, my children don't go. Well, and then you get the look from the pulpit. Now is the time the children are dismissed, as if somehow you didn't hear it. Right? No. Not in my Bible. Not in my Bible. In my Bible, I hear the children are there. I hear Paul address them as members of the church. They were there to hear that letter being read. They're called to be responsible to the word of the Lord as they hear it preached to them. They're called to sing the praises of God. Why? Because they're viewed as Christians. Of course, if you view your children as unregenerate unbelievers, then you're going to get them out. Let them go off where they can doodle. Let them go off where they can play their flannel graph or whatever. But of course, they don't need to hear the word of God. No. That's not teaching the Bible. All right, just hold off here. Discipline. All right. And these are some subjects we'll be exploring in more depth and detail in sermons to come, so I don't want to exhaust this today. But discipline. All right. Look at verse 15. Proverbs 22. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it from him. You see, having a covenantal perspective of covenant youth doesn't mean that we think they're little angels. It doesn't mean we don't believe they're total depraved. You know what I say about the Murphy household, right? We not only believe in total depravity, we practice it. We practice it. All right? This is not a naive, Pollyannish, rose-colored glasses view of children. No. They're sinners. Isn't that what we said in the baptism form last week? All children, everyone born by nature is a child of wrath, right? So everyone's a sinner. But what's the means that God uses? Train up a child in the way he should go. How should you do that? Well, you use the rod of discipline to drive folly out of their heart, right? We discipline our children so that God doesn't have to. So that's part of training them up. Christian education, all right? Christian education is consistent with the demands of the covenant. Whether that be domestic or institutional is not the point at the moment. The point is that we need to, if we're treating our children as Christians, we need to educate them as Christians. That is, that they need to be taught to love, worship, and obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can't happen in 1 or 2 hours on Sunday. It can't. It means also, lastly, then we're done. It means also, lastly, that we don't give our children carte blanche to be influenced by the world. All right? Specifically, television. Christian homes should be characterized, by and large, generalization, as non-TV watching homes. All right? Let me tell you. You got the majority of evangelical churches filled with youth who grow up and leave the church. Why? Because despite the fact that in a lot of evangelical churches with whom many of us have been associated, they're in church 6 days a week, 4 hours a day, twice on Sunday, all day Sunday, getting bombarded with instruction. If they're sitting in front of a television, they'll forsake the faith. Because the television is telling them that sex outside of marriage is desirous and it's good. Television is telling them that believing in God is foolish and something that country bumpkins and people with no brains do. Believing the Bible to be the Word of God is something only that people who have had frontal lobotomies believe. They mock the Christian religion. They vilify Christianity. They assault our values and our morals. And then we wonder why children grow up and leave the church. It's because they've sat there in front of that tube My friend calls it the one-eyed cyclops that eats books. They sit there in front of that tube and become mindless sponges, soaking up everything that they receive. And then we wonder, what happened to my child? You sacrifice them to another God. Ponder these things, my friends. Ponder these things. We'll be looking at them in more depth and detail in sermons to come. For now, let's teach our children to be like Cornelius Van Til, who from when they were knee-high to a grasshopper could sing the words of that well-known song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," that when they're 90 years old, they too may say, "That's the most profound theological thought I can think of." Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. Help us to think of these things and to search the Scriptures that we might have the mind of Christ. We look to you for that in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Let's sing number one, which is the words of Psalm 1, "That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet." Number one.